your notes or whatever, because we'll look at this maybe periodically just to kind of help us get a frame of reference on how all of this works. So some of you tell me that you like my submarine sea stories. Well, I don't necessarily have a sea story for you this morning. It's more of submarine lore, but maybe it'll be interesting, and I have a point to make with it. For years and years, submarines were named after fish. Back in the diesel boat days, and for a significant portion in the nuclear submarine days. So you had, the first nuclear submarine was the Nautilus, and you had the Narwhal, and the Sturgeon, and the Barb, and the Ray, and the Hammerhead, and the Batfish, and the Billfish, and the Bluefish, and the Sunfish, all these different names of fish. And then the powers that be realized that, maybe they could get a little more support by naming them after cities or states. And then those cities and states would have community groups that would kind of support them. So for about 30 years, we named a lot of our submarines after cities or states. There's a stretch where we named them after, famous, influential Americans from history. And I just read that recently, actually a friend of mine was at the time the Secretary of the Navy. He changed with the administration, but they had decided to go back to fish. And you say, well, Pastor, that's nice. What's your point? Well, it's because this fish designation informs a term that every good submariner is very familiar with. And it's the term, the expression, used to fish, okay? And where it comes from is this. Somebody is assigned to one ship and they get transferred, let's say, from the Bluefish to the Batfish. And they're over on the Batfish, and on the Batfish they do things a little bit different than they did on the Bluefish. And so the new guy says to his new shipmates, "You know what? On the Batfish, we used to do this." And the expression, came to be, back on the used to fish. And that would always come up anytime anybody started talking about, the glory days from their previous ship. It was, yeah, we don't need to hear about the used to fish, okay? So that's just kind of became part of the culture. There's nothing wrong with kind of a nostalgic look, I suppose, back at the glory days, at the good times. And I am, in fact, of the opinion that God has made our memories and God has made our psyche such that with time, if you're not trapped in bitterness, the bad memories tend to drift away and the good memories tend to rise to the surface. And that's probably a good thing, for our mental health, for our spiritual health. But even in our circles, we can get caught up in the used to fish mindset. And even in the days of Zechariah, they could get caught up in the used to fish mindset. When that first wave of exiles were allowed to return to Jerusalem, there was some opposition. There were some frustrations. There were some difficulties. And the people began to wish for the good old days. And wish for the used to fish days and the used to temple days and the used to Jerusalem days, rather than saying, this is where God has placed us now. How do we live for him now? How do we let him use us now? Well, today as we begin our study through the book of Zechariah, we're going to talk about some of those things. About where our minds go, about how we face the realities of where life is now, not where it once was. But we live in the realm of where God wants to use us to make a difference. So if you take a look at this handout that I've given you, just a little bit of historical background. And by the way, if you're watching on live stream, a PDF of this handout should be down in the comments somewhere of our live stream as well. So if you want to pop that open, maybe that will help you. But this is just something back when I taught that class years ago, I put together this little timeline. And it's not exhaustive, but it does show you, when we talk about Zechariah, we are referring to one of what is commonly called the post-exilic prophets, okay? The three post-exilic prophets are Haggai and Zechariah, and they were contemporaries. In fact, Haggai's prophecy just predated the beginning of Zechariah's prophecy by just a short period of time. And then the third of the post-exilic prophets is Malachi. And so when we talk about the exile, we're talking about that time when God chastened Judah. Now, earlier, back in 722 BC, God had sent the Assyrians, and they had destroyed the northern kingdom of Israel, the 10 tribes. You remember when there was the split to 10 and 2? They destroyed the northern kingdom, took them captive. And now much, much later in 605 BC, 586 BC, you see the dates there because there's kind of different steps to this. But Babylon became the world power. They rose above the Assyrians and they began to conquer. And they came ultimately and conquered the southern kingdom of Judah. We get the word Jews from those who were from Judah, okay? Conquered the southern kingdom. And there was in 605 BC the first deportation of exiles. In other words, they were taken captive to Babylon. That would have included Daniel and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego and many others. And then ultimately, about 20 years later, Jerusalem was utterly destroyed. The walls were just torn down. The temple was utterly destroyed. And many were taken into captivity, and the few that were left behind in Judah, you know, that was just an impoverished, hard time. And you see on there that Jeremiah was a prophet before and just at the very beginning of the exile. Ezekiel and Daniel prophesied during the exile. And then you get on that timeline to the return in 536 BC. The first group of exiles to come back were led by Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest. And in the book of Ezra, even though Ezra was still in exile, the book of Ezra, the first six chapters, talk about this first wave that came back. And Ezra tells us that in that first group, there were 42,360 Jewish people that returned from Babylon to Jerusalem. And what they wanted to do was rebuild the temple. And they began. And Cyrus, in God's providence, Cyrus had ordered that they be allowed to return and that they be given provision to rebuild the temple. And we'll touch on that a little bit later. But they began to rebuild, and they were opposed by the Samaritans. And they were opposed by others, and things just kind of died and stagnated. And God's people lost sight of their mission and their purpose. And they kind of lost their heart for God and their zeal for the things of God. And they got caught up in their own stuff and their own things and their own comforts and their own desires. And folks, as I think about our culture, you know, not only in the broad sense of American culture, but in particular in our American Christian culture, I think sadly that pictures us to a T. People who are so caught up in the things of this world and who have drifted from God and kind of turned our back upon Him. And so as we look at this prophetic message from so long ago, it is absolutely, I think, relevant for us today. Now, ultimately, what Haggai and Zechariah are going to do in the practical sense is stir up the people to resume the work of rebuilding the temple. But what Zechariah is going to do in the spiritual sense is stir up the people to revival and stir them up to turn back to God and to look to God and to be encouraged and see what God is doing and what God wants to do and allow God to use them to accomplish His purposes. And that's way more than just rebuilding the temple, though in their day that was a significant and important step, a mark of their reuniting and fellowship with God. But folks, this really is a book that is for us. I'll talk about a lot more of the historical details, but that's enough for this morning. Let me mention this. This is a book that is set in a very distinct historical setting. And we need to understand it in light of the exact circumstances that were going on, in light of those people, their challenges, that historical setting. But it's also a theological book that really has a lot to teach us about the way God works, about the things of God. And it's a Christological book. It is perhaps the most prophetic in terms of Christ of the Old Testament prophets. I mean, Isaiah as well, but Zechariah is commonly quoted and referred to and pointed to as talking about the coming Lord Jesus, talking about the coming Messiah. But it is also a very practical, very applicational book. And that's going to be my goal in every message, is to cause us to, though we take in what was happening in ancient Israel, what does this mean for me? How does this affect me? How should I be responding to these prophetic messages? Zechariah is many things, but I want to suggest that most of all, Zechariah is a book of hope. And that's why I've entitled this series, Zechariah, Prophet of Hope. And we're going to begin to see a glimpse of that this morning in what is actually a very confrontational passage. That passage that I read earlier, I don't know if you know how it moved your heart, but that to me is an amazingly hopeful passage. And the book of Zechariah is filled with encouraging words of hope. All right, we need to get to our text for this morning. So let's take a look here at verses 1 through 6 in Zechariah chapter 1. Zechariah begins this way. In the eighth month, in the second year of Darius, came the word of the Lord unto Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo the prophet, saying, the Lord hath been sore displeased with your fathers. Therefore say thou unto them, say unto the people, thus saith the Lord of hosts, turn ye unto me, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will turn unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. Be ye not as your fathers, unto whom the former prophets have cried, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, turn ye now from your evil ways and from your evil doings. But they did not hear, nor hearken unto me, saith the Lord. Your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? But my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants, the prophets, did they not take hold of your fathers? Didn't they grip their hearts? And they returned and said, like as the Lord of hosts thought to do unto us, according to our ways and according to our doings, so hath he dealt with us. The title of the message this morning, which really is one of the key themes of the book of Zechariah, is turn back to the Lord. Turn back to the Lord. Let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll look at these verses together. Our Father, we are thankful that you are a loving and watchful God, that you are never far from us, even though at times we tend to distance ourselves from you. And I pray, Father, that as we look at this text this morning, that you would convict us of where we are really at in our walk with you. That you would reveal to us where our love really is, where our heart really is, where our desires really are. And I pray, Father, that you would use your word and the voice of this prophet, Zechariah, to call us back to yourself, to draw us close to yourself, to begin a powerful work of revival, of growth, of spiritual advance by your grace as your Spirit ministers your truth from your word in each of our hearts. I pray, Father, that you would guide my thoughts and my words, not only this morning, but throughout this study. There are complicated things. There are things that are just kind of difficult for us to wrap our minds around. And yet, there is such clear and powerful and plain truth. And I pray, Lord, that you would just help us to grow and use it in a mighty way. Take away the distractions from our thinking, our tendency to chase after fleeting thoughts about things of much less consequence than what we do now as we look to your word. I pray for any who might be under the sound of my voice, whether here in our auditorium, whether at home listening on live stream, any who have never trusted Christ as their Savior. I pray that today they would realize their need and turn to him in utter faith, not works, not commitment, not endeavor, but simply believing in what Jesus has done to pay the penalty for our sin. We ask now your blessing on this time spent together in your holy word. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So if you take a look here, the first verse says, in the eighth month of the second year of Darius. In this book, there are several time markers where God tells us exactly when it was. And we can go back and figure it out historically that Zechariah was making these prophecies, these pronouncements. Some of them are going to be, you know, apocalyptic, revelatory, things that are kind of hard for us to figure out, that talk about the last days. Some of them are going to be predictive about certain things. Some of them are going to be challenging, confrontational. Some of them are going to be encouraging and uplifting. But all of these just work together to just keep turning our attention to God and stirring our hearts with hope and anticipation about what God can do. And so this says that at that particular time came the word of the Lord unto Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, the prophet. So here we have the name of the prophet Zechariah and his father and his grandfather, and each of those three names has a significant meaning. The name Zechariah literally means the Lord remembers. You know, each mention of his name would have reminded the prophet and would have reminded God's people that God never forgets his people, even when they are in exile. Even when things are going poorly, even when they are struggling in rebellion, God does not forget his people. By the way, just as a side note, anytime you see a name in the Old Testament that ends with that I-A-H, you know, that's like Yah, short for Yahweh, which is the Hebrew word that we translate often as Jehovah. You see it sometimes in your Bible as Lord in all capital letters. But so Zechariah is Yahweh remembers. And then we're told that Zechariah is the son of Berechiah. And Berechiah, again, same I-A-H ending at the end. And Berechiah means the Lord blesses. The Lord brings his blessing. And then it says that Zechariah's grandfather's name was Iddo, which is a little different, right? It's not a Zechariah, it's a Berechiah, Jeremiah, Hezekiah, none of the Iyas, Iddo. And it means in time. By the way, when it says Iddo the prophet in the King James translation, the prophet is referring to Zechariah. So we might say at this, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, who was the son of Iddo. That's the idea. It isn't that Iddo was the prophet, Zechariah was. But if you take those three names and you put them together, you know, that right there in the first verse of our text gives us an idea, a clue as to the theme of the entire book. And that would be this: the Lord remembers and blesses his people in his time. You know, and there's a message of hope and a message of encouragement. God has not forgotten you. God has great blessings in store for you. And you may want it right this moment, but it will come in God's time. The Lord remembers and blesses in his time. But first, God's people need to turn to him and remember him. And that's where our text is going to take us. Now, as we work through these verses, I want to make three key observations. And the first one is this: God is always displeased with sin. Okay, that's the first words that come out of Zechariah's mouth. And we don't know this for a fact, but I'm of the opinion that when Zechariah gave this prophecy, it was public. It was in audience before a large crowd of people, and he was doing somewhat as I am doing this morning. He's just declaring this truth for anybody who is there to hear, for all who are there to hear. And the first thing that he says is this: the Lord hath been sore displeased with your fathers. Now, the expression sore displeased is probably a little soft in light of what Zechariah actually said. A lot of translations use the expression very angry. The Lord was very angry with your fathers, with your forefathers, with your ancestors. But even that doesn't fully capture the indignation that God has for sin. This text literally says this: the Lord was wroth with wrath, okay, against your fathers. You know, God was full of wrath with wrath against your fathers. That's what he says. You know, in English, we would consider it redundant to use the same word twice. It's kind of like the Lord was wrathful with wrath. But in the Hebrew language, that's a way of just really intensifying it. So if you take the word wrath, that's pretty intense in itself. But God says that's not strong enough. He was wrathful with wrath. It's just like in the book of Genesis, it's die, die. Dying, thou shalt die. You know, here it's he was wrathful with wrath. For God to say that he was angry with anger or wroth with wrath means that his displeasure for his people was severe and penetrating. Now, notice that in this first statement, Zechariah is speaking in particular of God's anger towards the ancestors, towards the forefathers of the generation to whom he was speaking, those whose conduct before God had led to their chastening under Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon, right? This is 70 years later, right? That's roughly two generations, depending on how you count. You might even say three generations. But I mean, there had been an expanse of people. And so here he's bringing their thinking back to how did they land in Babylon to begin with. You know, he says, I want you to think about this. They were here. They had this glorious temple, the Temple of Solomon, which was a sight for the whole world to behold. And their nation had been that great and influential nation. And yet here they are. They end up split. They end up with the northern kingdom destroyed hundreds of years earlier, and then they end up with even the southern kingdom, which is the one that was a little closer towards God, ending up in captivity, their temple gone, their city razed. How did that happen? That's what Zechariah is reminding them, and he says, here's why it happened. Because God was angry with anger against your fathers, against his people. Psalm 78 summarizes the rebellion and wickedness of pre-exilic Israel with these words. Verses 10 and 11 of Psalm 78. It says, they kept not the covenant of God, and they refused to walk in his law. And they forgot. They didn't remember what he had done for them, his works and his wonders that he had showed them. You know, the Lord God of Israel, Jehovah, Yahweh, the God who had redeemed them out of Egyptian slavery, and he had given them his law, and he had established them and as his covenant people. And ultimately, he led them into the promised land, a rich land flowing with milk and honey. And he established them there, and he gave them victories over their enemies. And he showed them faithfulness and mercy, even when they were, just for long periods of time, rebellious and idolatrous. And God kept sending them prophets to warn them and to call them out and to confront them to turn back. But after all those years of patience and their continued pursuit of sin and self, God's anger was kindled toward his own people. And they refused to turn back to him. And so ultimately, he chastened them with pagan nations. Okay, first, as I said, it was Assyria who destroyed the northern kingdom. But God spared the southern kingdom at that point. And then Babylon came and defeated Judah. The Babylonians destroyed that glorious temple. They took the vessels of worship. Remember a couple weeks ago, we talked about Belshazzar breaking out those 5,400 or so vessels that had come from the temple just to party with them in the days of Daniel. They took all of those things. Innumerable Jews died at the hands of the Babylonian, and most of the rest were taken captive and exiled in a foreign place, a foreign culture, for 70 years. And now, in his mercy, God has allowed them to return. And still, you know, after all of that, they're drifting away again. They're pursuing the paths of sin and selfishness, and their heart towards God is growing cold. So God instructed Zechariah to plead with the Jews who had come back to Jerusalem after the exile. And in verse 3, he says, "Therefore, say thou unto them, thus saith the Lord of hosts, turn ye unto me, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will turn unto you, saith the Lord of hosts." Did you notice three times there, Zechariah invokes the sovereign authority of God by referring to him as the Lord of hosts. When we read through chapter 8, you saw it again and again and again. Thus saith the Lord of hosts. Thus saith the Lord of hosts. That is actually the expression. It's sometimes you see it Jehovah Sabaoth, right? But the Lord of hosts. And that is the primary name for God that you see in the post-exilic prophets. It's there in Haggai and Zechariah and Malachi something like 80 times. About 55 times, 54 times, it's in Zechariah. Five times, it's in the six verses of our text. Three times, it's in just this one verse. And it comes up again and again. And that's a reminder, you know, that God is the Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies, right? He's the God over all the universe. He stands as the head of the armies of heaven as well as of earth. And he is in control over all of those things. And Zechariah, under the instruction of the Lord, is reminding the people, this is not just some man. This is not just some prophet speaking. This is God himself. This is the Lord of hosts. This is the Greek translation of the Old Testament renders Jehovah Sabaoth as God Almighty. You know, this is the Almighty God who rules over all. And here's what he's saying to you. Turn back to me. And I will turn unto you. You know, we live in a world where if people speak of God at all, they like to talk about his love and his kindness, but not his anger, not his holiness, not his justice, certainly not his wrath. But here what Zechariah is saying is, in light of God's wrath against sin, you need to pause. You need to turn. You need to consider where things are at in your life. Folks, God hates sin. He is angry with sin. And even as believers, people often say things like, you know, God is angry with sin, but he loves sinners. And that's true. But it's also true that God is angry with us over our sin. Now, it's not an anger of contempt. It's an anger of displeasure. And folks, we need to understand that God does hate sin. God hates all sin, including mine. You know, including my regenerate Dave Schlegel sin. God hates it. Now, in Christ, God's punitive anger towards my sin, you know, the eternal punishment that my sin deserves, that has been absorbed and paid for by the Lord Jesus. But that doesn't mean that as a believer, God is now just kind of doesn't care. You know, that God kind of ignores my sin or overlooks my sin, or he somehow, because he loves me, he's happy with me, even if I'm turning my back upon him. Folks, that is not true. God is always displeased with sin. God hates sin, not only because it dishonors him, which surely it does, but because it damages you and it damages me. You know, sin damages God's people and it condemns the lost, and God hates it. Now, you know, I'm speaking pretty graphically here, and you're saying, okay, Pastor, this is a little over the top. You know, I think part of the reason that we don't like to think about God as being angry and wrathful is because, you know, we maybe understand anger in the context of how we are angry. And so it doesn't make sense that God could be angry if he's angry the way that we get angry. Because our anger causes us to lash out with words that we later regret. And our anger causes us to hold on to grudges that eventually destroy relationships. And our anger can harden into long-term bitterness and an unforgiving spirit that destroys us. So when we read in God's word, you know, God is love, God is merciful, God is gracious, God is forgiving, God is kind, all those things are absolutely and wonderfully true. Well, it seems logical for us then to feel like, how could he be angry? Because anger is all those other ugly things that we associate with our kind of anger. But you see, God's anger isn't like ours. He doesn't have temper tantrums, even refined ones. You know, he's not an arbitrary, capricious, you know, ogre in heaven, eagerly waiting to lash out at people who cross him. That's not God at all. God is slow to anger. Yet the Bible makes it clear that rebellion makes him very angry. And God's anger is described as fiery. It's described as wrathful. It's described as fierce. And yet, he is a loving God. But there are circumstances where he does express his wrath. And folks, we need to get it straight in our minds that our attitudes and our actions can invoke God's anger. People can become the objects of his anger. It's not a hateful anger. He hates sin, but it is an anger. It is a displeasure with the choices we make, with the thoughts that we think, with the heart that we have or don't have for him. Those kinds of things stir his response of anger. When people deliberately take the path of sin and rebellion, when we consciously distance ourselves from him, we experience his anger. We experience his righteous wrath, just as the Jewish people, God's people, experienced in their history. God is angry at sin in my life and in your life. Did our screen go out? There we go. All right. God is angry at sin in my life and in your life. And when we rebel against him, we place ourselves into, and I'll use this expression and then I'll kind of illustrate it, his anger zone, so to speak. Some of you with young kids, you know, you've been maybe to SeaWorld or the Shedd Aquarium or other aquariums. And typically these big places, they have this big tank, right? And there's dolphins in there and sea lions maybe, sometimes even whales. And they jump and they do amazing tricks, you know, and they fly high out of that water and they come splashing down. So if you go to one of those aquariums, typically what you will find is in the rows in certain locations right near the big tank, they'll be identified as the splash zone or the soak zone or whatever description it is. You know, maybe the steps to where you're sitting there are painted different colors. There's probably signs. The attendants will say, you know, if you sit there, you're going to get wet, okay? So if you don't want to get wet, don't sit there. Because if you sit there, you're going to get wet. Now, imagine somebody says, hey, you know, I don't think I'm going to get wet. And so they plop down there. And Shamu jumps out of the tank, up in the air, lays on his back. And there's this tidal wave that comes over the side of that tank. And that guy is just doused from head to toe. And then he gets upset. You know, was Shamu being mean to him? You know, did the attendants not tell him? Wasn't it clearly marked, if you sit here, you're going to get wet? Folks, God's word is full of things that says, if you sit here, you're going to experience my wrath. If you sit in the seat of the scornful, okay, it matters. It makes a difference to me. It displeases me. You know, the reason that we experience God's anger and God's wrath is not because he's arbitrary. It's not because he's mean. It's not because he's, you know, just kind of this curmudgeonly old guy. It's because God says, if you sit here, you're going to get wet. You're going to experience my anger because I cannot ignore sin. I cannot minimize sin. I cannot dismiss sin. God sent his son, the Lord Jesus, to die a cruel death at the hands of sinners because of your sin and my sin. You know, I often tell people that when I was growing up, the reason that even though I heard the truth of the gospel, I didn't really respond was because the nature of the the way it came across to me was, we're all sinners. Jesus died for all of us. In the end, we're all going to be okay. You know, folks, we need to recognize I am a sinner. And when I sin, I'm sitting in the anger zone. And I am deserving of God's judgment. Now, God is long-suffering and patient and gracious, and he gave his son to deal with the eternal consequences of our sin. But that does not mean that he's not displeased when we sin. And we need to let that sink into our hearts when we stop loving him, when we turn our back upon him, when we pursue our own ways, when we do things in our own strength, and on the list goes. God is displeased with our sin. It's contrary to his holy character. He does love you, and he will forgive you, but you must turn to him in repentance and dependence. And that moves us into a second observation, an exhortation, really. And it's this: God warns us to heed his words and turn from our sin. God hates sin. He's displeased with sin. And therefore, the obvious consequence of that is, you know what? If I don't want to experience God's anger, I need to turn from my sin. In verse 2, Zechariah said, in essence, make no doubt about it. Your fathers displeased God. They angered him, and look at what happened. He chastened them. Now look at verse 4. He says, be ye not as your fathers. Don't be like that. Unto whom the former prophets have cried, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, turn ye now from your evil ways and from your evil doings. But they did not hear, nor hearken unto me, saith the Lord. Your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? That generation has now passed. But now Zechariah says, I, as a prophet, am saying the same message to you. Turn ye back to God. Turn ye from your sin. You see that word, turn? Okay, in verse 4, it's turn ye now. It's the Hebrew word, and I'll give you the word because it comes up again and again. It's the Hebrew word shub. That's kind of a transliteration if you took the Hebrew and kind of said it in English. If you spell it phonetically, it would be like S-H-U-W-B, okay? Not shrub, shub. And it's the same word we see in verse 3 when God says, turn ye unto me, saith the Lord of hosts. And pretty much anywhere in the book of Zechariah where you see the word turn or return, you know, in most cases, not in every last one, but in most cases, it's going to be this same word. And specifically, though our translation has turn, shub means to, in particular, return or turn back or turn again. There's that idea of, you know, turning around in that sense. And this is one of two primary Old Testament words used to describe what we might call repentance. Now, there's a lot of debate, and people tend to have very strong conclusions about how we ought to define repentance. And if you have strong opinions, just hear me out, okay? You know, listen all the way through. But the idea is inherent in that Hebrew word shub. It's about turning around, about turning back. So if I'm facing this way and I turn this way, there's really two things that have happened, right? My face has turned from here to here, and my back has turned from here to here. And the very nature of this turning is twofold. It is a turning away from something and turning towards something else. And this turning that Zechariah is speaking of is something that takes place, you know, principally in the mind or in the heart, we might say. It's an attitude wherein we are turning from sin and self and turning to God. And honestly, those two things are inseparable. I can't be turning to God and turning to sin at the same time. You know, I can't be turning away from God and turning away from sin at the same time. Because as we've talked about here at some length, God is the opposite of sin, so to speak. You know, God is by definition righteous, holy, just, pure, all of those things. Sin is whatever is not who God is, what God is, what God stands for. But this is the key, and I want you to listen to this carefully. On the one hand, we cannot turn to God except by turning from the sin that he hates. But on the other hand, until we come to God, you know, initially it's in salvation, or as believers, until we come back to God, if we've distanced ourselves from Him, apart from His enabling, we lack the strength to overcome the sin that has a hold on us. You know, we need God to turn us from sin in actuality. So when we talk about repentance, we're talking about recognizing the perilous path that my sin has me on, the dangerous place that I'm in that judgment zone, if you will, and saying, you know what, I don't want to be there. I need God. And we turn to God, and we do so in faith and in dependence and in reliance upon Him. And in so doing, we are saying, I don't want that sin anymore, but it's going to take God's work in my heart to change me. And to transform me, and to bring that idea of turning from sin to fruition in terms of a change in my life. I've shared this illustration before. It's been a while, but I think it makes the point. If there's ever a long drive, you really don't want me as your driver. Because here's what sitting in a car does to me. Okay, puts me to sleep immediately. Immediately. You know, so I mean, and my wife is a little bit that way. She's a little better than me, maybe. But, you know, so we have to do really short shifts, almost like a hockey team, you know. I mean, drive a little bit, and then you change. And, you know, catch a cat nap, and then you switch, and you drive a little bit. You know, I mean, for us, 2 hours is a pretty good stint. Sometimes after about 30 minutes, it's like, oh, can you drive, you know. I mean, I marvel at people who can drive like 16, they can stay up all night, drive 16 hours straight, and not fall asleep at the wheel. You know, it's a miracle, okay. You know, for me, it does not work that way. And so back way back when I was going to a prototype nuclear power plant up in upstate New York. And as you might imagine, these things are a long way from anywhere. So it was probably 45 minutes of kind of open country commute. And we were doing 12-hour rotating shifts, sometimes longer. And it was pretty intense. And I was tired to begin with. Now, one of the gifts God has given me is I have a decent amount of stamina when it comes to staying awake normally. Until you put me in a car. But when you put me in a car, bad things happen. And so I've got this 45 or more minute commute back and forth. And somewhere along there, there's a place where the road goes from your normal, you know, two-way back and forth to a divided highway. And as actually happened to me on more than one occasion, I fell asleep while driving. You know, it's just the Lord's mercy and kindness that I'm standing here today. You know, and I'm not in the ground. And there's a day that I will remember vividly as long as I have a clear mind. And it was the day when I fell asleep. And apparently, as I fell asleep, I drifted over to the other side of the road right as the highway divided. And when I woke up, I was going the wrong way against two lanes of traffic. Now, fortunately, it was kind of out in the middle of nowhere. There wasn't a lot of traffic or I would be dead. But there was that instant when I realized the direction that I was going, the danger that I was in, and, you know, it was like, something is not right here. Folks, that's repentance. You know, here I am on this path of sin, and it is dangerous. I need not to be here. You know, now, ultimately, I need to get my car through there, drive through the median, get over on the other side. That's reformation. But repentance is that change in attitude where I realize the path that I'm on is not good. And I need a change. And what I need to do to see that change become a reality in my life is just simply turn to God. And keep turning to Him. Turn back to Him. Return to Him. Keep looking to God. And that's how that deliverance comes, and the transformation and the growth. We need God to reform us. We can't do that. We need Him to transform us. Salvation is an initial and immediate transformation in our relationship with God, and that's accomplished not by our works, not by our intentions, not by our commitments, but by His grace received humbly by faith in the Lord Jesus. And even as believers, God's ongoing work of transformation is accomplished not by our efforts. You know, yes, we need to cultivate right desires. Yes, we need to do as Daniel did and, you know, purpose in our hearts that by God's grace, I would love to see God make this change in my life. But ultimately, you know, we repent, we turn to God, We acknowledge our need. We depend upon him. And he is the one that enables us and changes us and works in our lives. And the central message of the prophets has always been essentially about calling the wayward sinner to repentance, calling people to recognize the path they're on and turn to God, turn back to God, keep turning to God, because left to ourselves, we're going to fall asleep and go down the wrong lane and be in peril, you know, of one sort or another. And so the prophets have appealed to people to repent. You know, think about John the Baptist, kind of the tail end of the Old Testament prophets, kind of in that transitional time. And his was a message of repentance. Matthew 3:2, he says, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." We don't know a lot about John's preaching, but we know that he said that more than once. In Matthew 4:17, it says that when Jesus began to preach, he began to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And folks, that's the message of this text to that struggling remnant in Jerusalem, you know. And let me just say this, okay? These are the good people, if I can say it that way. These are the remnant that went back, right? Remember I said there's something, you know, a little over 42,000 and some, 43,000 that returned back. There were lots more that just hung out in Babylon, comfortable, happy, content, or Persia at that time, you know, went from Babylon to being Persia, so to speak. But these were the faithful who went back to rebuild the temple, you know, and make that sacrifice. And still, you know, they found themselves despising the day of small things and questioning, is this really worth it? And is this really, you know, it seems like God's not doing much. And ooh, there's opposition. This is not easy. And they just kind of went their own way. And Zechariah comes and says, listen, you need to turn back to God. You need to get your eyes off yourselves, off your own desires, and turn your attention to God. You know, they were distancing themselves from God. They were pursuing their own thing. They were indifferent to the things of God. They were intimidated by opposition. They were discouraged by seemingly meager victories. Folks, you ever experience any of those things? It seems like sometimes that's part and parcel to the Christian life. It's just these struggles that our mind just brings up and says, you know, what's the point? And what about this? And there's this, why is this like this? And we drift and we turn away from God. And the need for them was to repent. And the need, folks, for you and me is to repent, to turn back to God and look to him. You know, I am speaking to the faithful remnant, so to speak. You know, you've chosen to be here in God's house on the Lord's Day today. You know, most of you are, to some degree or another, you know, involved in the Lord's work. And you know, you have certain characteristics about your life that are commendable. And yet, folks, the message to us is still, you know, wherever we have turned away, we need to turn back. We need to turn to God. We need to understand that despising the day of small things is sin. You know, being angry with your brother, it's sin. You know, being frustrated with God, it's sin. Being selfishly motivated, it's sin. And we need to be honest with ourselves before God. He already knows. And turn to him. And say, God, I need deliverance from these attitudes, from these ways of conducting my life. I need your forgiveness. I need your strength. I need your grace. I need your enabling. I need your power in my life. I need your reviving work to draw me back to yourself. We're so prone to pursue our own things and let the Lord's work languish. You know, in our circles, I think we tend to be like the Ephesian church that Jesus talks about in Revelation chapter 2. Doctrinally sound, right? We believe right. And dutifully serving. You know, we gladly tell ourselves that we're doing our part. And yet we've left the passionate love for Christ that ought to propel us ahead in victory. And that ought to be drawing us ever closer to him. And the need, the answer, is to turn to God afresh. to look to him anew, to depend on him entirely and allow him to change us and grow us and use us by his power as he sees fit. Folks, we're not much different from those ancient Jews. We're caught up in our own things. And rather than being stirred up by the Spirit of God, and we need the message of Zechariah. We need the confrontation. We need the encouragement that we might go forth and let God do the work that he wants to do in your life and in mine. God calls us to turn from our sin. One last observation from our text, and this is the uplifting part of the message, okay? It's the one that we'll see in different ways again and again throughout this study. Number three, God promises that if we will turn back to him, he will embrace us. Look at verse 6. It says, "But my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants, the prophets, did they not take hold?" The word is literally the idea of, didn't they overtake your fathers? And they returned, they shubed, and said, "Like as the Lord of hosts thought to do unto us, according to our ways and according to our doings, so hath he dealt with us." So what Zechariah says here is, you know what? Remember how they got themselves in the place of God's judgment. But now remember that they did come to a point where they realized, you know what? I'm not here because God failed me. I'm here because I turned my back on God. I'm here in Babylon because I walked away from God. I sat in the splash zone and I got splashed with the consequences of sin. And they turned. And God embraces them. Zechariah says, you know, we need to learn from those forefathers. First, don't go down the path of rebellion in the first place. But if you have, turn back. Recognize that God is displeased. And turn back and run to him. And if you'll turn to him, he will embrace you. Verse 3 says, "Therefore say thou unto them, thus saith the Lord of hosts, turn ye unto me, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will turn," same word, shub, "unto you, saith the Lord of hosts." Now, that may sound like God has turned his back upon them, but that's not the point. You know, in terms of his dealings with them, in terms of his blessing of them, he is going to turn back. But the fact is, you know, though God had withheld his hand of blessing and protection, and he did that as judgment for their rebellion, still, as he watched, even in their rebellion, he knew what he would do all along. Jeremiah 25. So Jeremiah, you know, wrote this before they went into captivity. And in verse 11 it says, "And this whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment. And these nations shall serve the king of Babylon for 70 years. He told them that before they even went. 70 years. Verse 12 continues, "And it shall come to pass when 70 years are accomplished that I will punish the king of Babylon." Well, that happened. We talked about that a couple weeks ago, right? Belshazzar destroyed. The Medes and the Persians take over. And the nation, that nation, saith the Lord, "for their iniquity," Babylon, "and the land of the Chaldeans, and I will make it perpetual desolation." So God told them before the fact, he says, you know what? You have gone too far in rebellion. I'm going to punish you. You're going to go into captivity with the Babylonians. You're going to be there 70 years. Then I'm going to judge the Babylonians, because as Habakkuk had the conversation with God, they're worse than us. How can God use them? Well, because that's the way God does things. But they are going to be punished as well. And after those 70 years, I am going to bring you back. You know, the duration of the exile was known before it even happened. And you remember, there's people like Daniel who are studying the scripture and saying, 70 years, we're closing in on 70 years. And we believe that God means what he says. So this exile is almost over. But way before that happened, God had already arranged for their deliverance. Something like 200 years beforehand, Isaiah talked about a guy named Cyrus. You read about this in Isaiah 45. And he said that this Cyrus would defeat the Babylonians and send the Jewish exiles back to Jerusalem to rebuild. Isaiah 45, 13, "I have raised him up." The him here is Cyrus. He's mentioned back at the beginning of the chapter. "I have raised him up in righteousness, and I will direct all his ways. He shall build my city," Jerusalem. "He shall let go my captives," the exiles, "not for price nor reward," not because it makes good nationalistic sense, but because God's going to put this on his heart, saith the Lord of hosts. So there's God. Even while he holds his people under his just judgment, he's making provision for their blessing. And folks, the prerequisite to God's blessing is repentance. It's turning to him. And he already has the blessing well at hand. Let me have you turn to Luke 15, and I need to wrap this up. But you know, I use that expression about God will embrace you. And admittedly, that's not found exactly in our text. And I thought about, well, God will bless you. God will receive you. Those things would all be true. But you know, as I was thinking about the story of the prodigal son, you know, I was just struck with this imagery of what God did when that prodigal turned back to him. By the way, the word prodigal means extravagant. We might think that it means wayward. He certainly was wayward. But it means really wasteful, extravagant. And folks, the fact is we are wasteful and wayward as well. You know, we squander God's gifts for husks of the culture's corn. So look at Luke 15, verse 17. It says, when that prodigal came to himself, when suddenly, he had that stroke of repentance, of recognition. He said, how many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go back to my father, and I will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and I am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. And he arose and came. And the idea is he went back to his father. But when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. He embraced him. And the son said unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. But the father said to his servants, bring forth the best robe, put it on him, put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring hither the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and be merry, for this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found, and they began to be merry. Folks, when we turn back to God, think about it. He embraces us. He has compassion on us. He runs to meet us. He falls on our neck and kisses us. He then pours out spiritual blessings upon spiritual blessing out of his abundance, and he graciously changes our lives and draws us closer and closer as we depend on him. And he does that because he has glorious things in store for anyone who turns to him. I was going to have you turn to Jeremiah 29, but we don't have the time to do that. But here's a letter that Jeremiah wrote to the exiles, that first wave when they first went. Just right after they went, he sent them a letter. And he says unto them that after 70 years be accomplished at Babylon, God says, I'll visit you and perform my good word toward you and causing you to return to Shub, to this place. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. I've got that in a slide later on. Why don't you guys just bring that up now, okay? And ye shall seek me and find me when you shall search for me with all your heart. And I will be found of you, saith the Lord, and I will turn away. I will shub your captivity, and I will gather you from all the nations and from all the places whither I have driven you, saith the Lord, and I will bring you again into the place from whence I caused you to be carried away captive. But I love this verse, you know. I know the thoughts that I think. God has perfect plans, dear person, for you. And where it says, you know, their thought, God's not sitting there arbitrarily looking for ways to make your life difficult. You know, his thoughts are of peace and of spiritual prosperity and of goodness, not of evil, not of calamity. And when it says to give you an expected end, a much better way to render that would be to give you a hope-filled future. Folks, the book of Zechariah, it's a book of hope. Jeremiah here is talking about hope. There is before each one of us a glorious future of hope provided by God if we will simply turn to him. Turn from our selfishness, our sin, our waywardness, just say, you know what, God, what I just need is you. I don't know how to fix my life. I don't know how to make things right, but you do. And if I will turn to you, you'll embrace me. And you'll bring about that which is needed in my life. Sin always displeases God. And ultimately it leads to spiritual ruin. God calls us to repent, to turn back to him and let go of our pursuit of sin. And he promises that if we will turn back to him, he will embrace us. That's In a nutshell, the message of Zechariah, the prophet of hope. And just as I close this morning, let me just say this. I mentioned that there's a Christological emphasis in this book. You know, the real source of our hope, the real source of the ancient Jews' hope, was found in that promised Savior, that promised Redeemer, Amen. That promised Messiah. And just as we close, let me just invite you, if you are not certain your sins are forgiven, if you think that you need to try harder or do better, you're misunderstanding what God says about salvation. It's by grace through faith, not by the works of righteousness that we have done. It's because of what Jesus has done. And we all need Jesus. We all need Jesus every day. And if you have never turned to him in saving faith, you need him first and foremost in that way. And then a daily walk with him. A daily following of him. An ongoing turning to him and turning to him and turning to him. Father, we are thankful for your word. And we're thankful for the call to us to turn to you.